I want you to take the Word of God and please turn to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. We are going to, by way of introduction tonight, look at a number of passages and just simply read these passages because in my mind there are so many different ways we could have approached the subject of God in the flesh. And I don't have enough time to do all those ways. So what I'm going to try and do tonight is set a bit of a scene here and with the Word of God, and then we're going to break out and look at some specific passages together as we consider the topic, God in flesh. You could also have labeled this this sermon, God Revealed. We have considered the nature and being of God. We've talked about the fact that God has spoken. We've talked about the fact that God is a God who is knowable, the knowability of God, and we've spent a couple of weeks looking at that. But tonight we want to ponder the revelation of God in human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 1 reads, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son. That's how it reads in the Greek. Whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the world. And He, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. We could just stop here and spend the next hour unpacking what is in these four verses, and we still wouldn't do justice to the topic that is before us tonight. But here we have God speaking, and God has spoken in the past through prophets, through miracles in numerous ways, and fire in a bush, and a cloud that covered the Israelites in the desert, and fire by night. He has spoken to the human nation, the human nations in plural, in many, many ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Come over to verse 8 of the same chapter. But of the Son, He says, this is God speaking, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God. You ever seen that before? The Son here is given this title of God, a title which is reserved in most other places for God the Father. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Come back to Romans chapter 9. The Son is the exact representation of the Father. He is the exact representation of God and of His nature. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. And of the Son, the Word says, God Himself says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, we read this, Romans 9 and verse 5, Whose are the fathers, and whom is the Christ, or the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever? Here we have again this title of God given to the Messiah. Why? Is that odd? Is that strange? I don't think so. Because when you go back into the book of Isaiah, and we don't have time to do this, but in Isaiah 43, there is no Savior beside God. Jesus Christ came into the world as the Savior of the world. He came to save sinners. In Titus chapter 2, come over there. We see this same expression. Titus chapter 2. And we're looking at verse 13. Come back to verse 12 for connection. Speaking of the grace of God, it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now, some people say, oh, there's a comma there. Our great God, stop. Or our great God and Savior, stop. Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. They try to split that up. But it makes no sense because when you get to the next verse, it qualifies it and it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. It's singular, himself. God, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Come over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness, notice this, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, of all the truths that are in the Scriptures, none is so difficult to accept, none has caused more stumbling than the statement that Jesus is God in the flesh. In fact, I would dare to say tonight that this is the greatest stumbling block amongst men today in the contemporary Western world, when it comes to religion. Yes, they can accept a God who transcends them. They can accept a God who is above and beyond, a deist kind of God, a God who is out there. There was even a book titled that, The God Who Is Out There. But they struggle to accept a God who came here and became a man and manifested himself and his glory for the world to see. This is what identifies, is it not, the cults and the isms that flow out of the Judeo-Christian base. They deny the deity of Christ. That's the issue. And so when it comes to a cult, that's one of the defining elements of what a cult is that they do not and cannot embrace the deity of Jesus Christ. Yet it is the acceptance of this truth, this biblical truth, that Jesus Christ was God in flesh. He was divine. It is the acceptance of this amazing reality that provides the answers to so many of the other mysteries that are contained in the Scriptures. This truth is the supreme mystery of the Scripture. The mystery of God coming and becoming a man. And yet as we embrace that mystery, we unfold and are able then to understand some of these other mysteries, these lesser mysteries, such as the truths that the Scripture has and talks about in terms of the atonement, the covering of our sin, such as the miracles that we see throughout the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, such as the mysteries and the struggles we have with concepts like eternal life, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the high priestly ministry of Jesus, and you can go on and on and on. All of those other difficulties and challenges to the human mind are answered when we answer and come to terms with the supreme mystery of the incarnation of God in the person of Christ. And yet, as I've already said, so many today stumble over these lesser issues because they stumble over this divine truth. I want to give you five clear evidences that Jesus was God in the flesh. I haven't a clue as to how long this is going to take, so bear with me. I'm going to give them to you. We're going to get through this tonight. But there's a lot here. And I am in no way going to do justice to this tonight. The first clear evidence that Jesus was God in the flesh is the evidence that we find at his birth. The evidence of his deity at his birth. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, it says this: Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Do you ever stop when you were younger and think, how did these guys know this? I mean, these guys came from the east. They traveled a long way. How did they know a king was going to be born? The east of Jerusalem here is, of course, speaking of the towards Babylon and to that area. Well, they knew because Daniel and his mates were exiled to Babylon. Remember that? And Daniel recorded the dreams and the visions of the coming Messiah. And he recorded in minute detail the very year and the very date at which this one would come. And the Magi were given a sign in the sky pointing to the one who was coming. And it says here, For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Now there's a problem here. We've come to worship the King of the Jews. First and foremost, there is only one person worthy of worship, and that's God. The Magi understood that. They weren't just coming to worship an earthly king. They were coming to worship the King, the King, the King. Not any king, but the King of the Jews. Isaiah 44 verse 6, the prophet Isaiah says this, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last and there is no God beside me. Did you get that? The King of Israel is Yahweh. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Zephaniah 3:15, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you and he has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. These Magi understood who they were coming to worship. They knew they were coming to bow down to this babe, this infant, maybe 2 years old, somewhere in that frame of time. But they were coming to bow down and worship this one who was the King of Israel, wrapped in human flesh. This is what we call the incarnation. Listen to the astounding message that Mary received from the angel prior to the birth of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, you might like to turn there. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 35, we read this. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. The angel speaking to Mary here. And you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great. And will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Not a son, the Son of God. As you think about this testimony of the angel to Mary, it could be summed up, you could sum it up in this way. It could be said of Jesus, this baby that was going to be conceived in her womb, that he was and is unquestionably, first and foremost, Mary's son, who is also undeniably, from just the passages we've read even here tonight so far, the God-man. And who is undoubtedly the Jewish king who has unimpeachable succession rights to the throne of David with an unassailable sovereignty. This holy child shall be called the Son of God. This is just the evidence at his birth, and we've only touched a couple of passages. We could have spent the rest of the night just considering this. But time doesn't allow us. Five clear evidences that Jesus was God in the flesh. Just read about his birth. It's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing. Second clear evidence is the evidence of his deity in regards to his nature. The evidence of his deity in regards to his nature, to Jesus' nature. Come with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I want you to walk through this with me here. John chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 1 through 3. Let me read those to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, or the Logos, was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, these five verses here reveal a number of key things about the nature and the essence of this one called Jesus Christ, or in this context called the Word. We know that the Word here is Jesus Christ because verse 14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh, took on flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." But just look at verses 1 through 5. Let me highlight some things here for you. There are here seven realities and implications with all of those realities found in these five verses concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. We're going to call Him the Logos because John calls Him the Logos. Firstly, the Logos existed before time and creation. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. Now this denies out front, right up front, that Jesus was a created being. The phrase, in the beginning, parallels, does it not, Genesis 1 verse 1, where the same phrase is used, in the beginning, God. And this phrase here, in its absolute sense, refers to the beginning of time, space, matter, universe. But I want you to notice the verb here, in the beginning, was the Word. That little verb, was, tells you that before time and space and matter even came into existence, Jesus was. The Logos was. This verb highlights the pre-existence of the Logos. Before the universe began, the second person of the Trinity already existed and always existed. That's the concept wrapped up in this statement. He always was. That's why Jesus could say in John 8, verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And the Jews understood exactly what He was saying. They understood He was claiming equality with God. He was claiming to be of the same nature and essence of the being of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. While it is true, that in terms of Jesus' humanity, He had a human genealogy, when you come to John, John doesn't give a genealogy. Matthew does, Mark does, but there's no genealogy here in John. Why? Because John is focusing on the deity of Jesus Christ. And again, we could have just walked our way through the book of John tonight. I thought of that as well, just to show His deity. But as we have here, in the beginning was the Word. And notice verse 3 kind of adds to that. It says, all things came into being through Him. All things. If Jesus was a created being, He would be a thing. So there was no creation but through the second person of the Godhead. You say, well, I read Genesis 1 and I don't see Jesus back there, really? You don't see Jesus in Genesis 1? I do. He's all over the place. I see him everywhere. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, so we have God, we have the Spirit of God, two persons of the Trinity, was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God spoke. He spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. Do you know what this is speaking of? This is the Word. This is the Word of God. Everywhere that something is created, we have first a spoken word. It's the Word of God. The expression, the Word, serves as a connection to reach back in John, to reach not only the Jewish people who understood this principle. They understood that the voice or the Word of God was a powerful, if you like, emanation of God. It was in truly in their mindset, it was part or if not pure essence of God outworked. That's how they saw it. This expression, the Word, drew both from the Jews and the Greeks. The Greeks considered this word logos as speaking of divine reason and wisdom. But the Jews understood it. Psalm 33, the psalmist writes in verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by his breath, the breath of his mouth, all their host." Even there you have Jesus and you have the Spirit right there. God breathed, God spoken, God the Father. And so we have here... In the beginning was the Word. He is this Logos, existed before time and creation. The second reality we see in this passage is the reality that the Logos always was in active communion with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Notice again the verb was. The Word was with God. This speaks of his active communion. It implies that he cannot be personally identified. That he cannot be personally identified with the Father. In other words, he's different in person, and yet he was always there with the Father, eternal, in essence. This passage calls for a recognition, does it not, of the persons within the Godhead. Jesus is known, as I've said, as the second person of the Godhead. Here we have the personality of this Logos, the personality of Jesus Christ being described as separate from the Father and the Spirit. Here is the Word's personality. The power that fulfills God's purposes is the power of a distinct personal being who is in constant communion with the Father. And again, if I had time, I would walk you through every passage in John's Gospel that where Jesus states again and again and again that he does nothing but by his Father's initiative. He speaks nothing but what the Father tells him to speak. There is an absolute commitment and surrender of this one we know as Jesus Christ to the Father's will and purpose. Why? Because he's one in essence. He's one in nature. He's different in person, but one in nature. Thirdly, we see here that the Logos always was a partaker of deity. And the Word was God. Not a God, little g, but he was God. The Logos was always a partaker of the divine nature. This denies, of course, that Jesus was elevated from a lesser status to having a divine nature. This is something that would have cut right across the Greeks' mindset in its day that it was written. Because their concept was that men became gods. Not so with the Logos. He already was God. Fourthly, the Logos was the means to all that was created. Verse 3 tells us that all things came into being through him. He was the Father's agent of creation. Nothing that was created came into being without him. In Colossians 1:15-17, Paul writes concerning Jesus Christ that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, that word firstborn there doesn't mean he was the first being created, as the Seventh-day Adventists will tell you, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, will tell you. Doesn't mean that at all. Firstborn just means he was the preeminent one. He was preeminent over all creation. Verse 16 clarifies that. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, just in case you're going to play games with that. He just covers everything. Heavens, earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What an encouraging verse. Because you and I are created beings. We're knit together in our mother's womb, and we live but a short time, 70 years, a breath, a puff of wind. We were created by him and for him. That's why it's important to recognize when we're talking about the nature and character and being of God that we understand who Jesus Christ is. Because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And he's worthy of all our life. Number five, the Logos is life. Verse 4, in him was life. He's the giver of all life. There is no life in the physical realm that does not find its source in Jesus Christ. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Remember, we read that back in Hebrews 1:3. Sixthly, the Logos is the source of all creation. He not only gives life, the source of all revelation. He not only gives life, but he gives light as well. He is the fullness of the revelation of God to man. It says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Jesus Christ, the Logos, is the source of all revelation. He not only gives life, but he gives light as well, and he is the fullness of the revelation of God to us. Galatians 1:12, Paul writes and he says, "For I neither received this gospel from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ reveals to us who God is. Number seven, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Come over to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I want you to see this contrast here tonight. This is quite cool. In verse 1, the beginning of the verse, the Logos existed in the beginning. In verse 14, the Logos comes into this temporary world. So you have eternity, eternal in nature. You have time, a nature of time. He takes on human flesh. Notice the second contrast. In verse 1, he is in eternal communion with God. In verse 14, he became flesh and communed among us, dwelt among us. Eternity past, he dwelt with his Father. In time, he dwelt with us. Look at the third contrast. Verse 1 says, who is of the same nature as God, the Word was God. And here in verse 14, he assumes the same nature that we have. And we saw his glory, he became flesh, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what John is saying is the two were welded together here. What you have is you have God taking on human flesh. You have the eternal taking on this temporal world, this temporal nature. This is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. This is his nature. This is who Jesus is. That brings me to the third evidence of his deity. Not only do we see the evidence of his deity at his birth, the evidence of his deity and his nature, as proclaimed here by John. But the third evidence is the evidence of his deity by Christ's own personal claim. By Christ's own personal claim. Jesus is seen as the absolute authority over the laws and institutions of God. As you go through the scripture in Matthew 5, verses 31 through 38, he continually says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." He has authority and exercises authority over the law of God. In Matthew 12 and verse 6, there were those who spoke of the temple, and Jesus turns to them and says in Matthew 12, verse 6, "But I say unto you." I say to you, let me just read that to you. Verse 6, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." He has authority over the Sabbath. In verse 12 of the same chapter, he says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." In Matthew 16 and verse 19, he declares that he has authority over the kingdom. And he says to Peter, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom." Jesus' own testimony states that he is first and foremost seen as an absolute authority over God's laws and institutions. Secondly, he is seen as the supreme object of saving faith. Come over to John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 1. He says here, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." See the call there? If you have belief in God, then believe also in me. Absolute equality with God. John 17, verse 3. "This is eternal life, that men may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Again, absolute equality. He is seen as the supreme object of saving faith. To believe in God is to believe, sorry, to believe in Jesus Christ is to believe in God. Thirdly, he is seen as the highest of all relationships. He is seen as the highest or the supreme one of all relationships. In Matthew 10:37, he calls the disciples around him to love him more than they love their father or mother, their sons or their daughters, and even their own life, Luke 14:26 tells us. He calls for an absolute supreme laying down of every relationship in this life under his. It's no wonder people hate the name of Jesus Christ. Because he demands 100% allegiance. Not 50, not 60, not 75, not even 90 or 99%, but 100%. He demands absolute surrender to his lordship. Now, if I walked in here next Sunday and demanded that of all of you, I would be thrown out the door, hopefully. First, Jerry would come up, strong-arm me off the pulpit. Bill would join in on the other side. Daryl would have his right foot of fellowship ready to boot me out the door, and you'd all shout, "Yoo-hoo! Get rid of him." Because you would see me, if I did that, you would immediately in your mind go, "The guy is insane. He's gone nuts." Or you might think, "That is absolute blasphemy." And you would be right to think both. Jesus either is the Lord that he claims to be. He is either divine and has deity in him, or he's mad. He's insane. He's a lunatic. He's not a good man, as some people want to see him as. The ideal humanist figure, you know, a good man, an ideal to follow, but not Lord. Jesus' personal claims carry on. He is the satisfier, number four, of all spiritual and eternal needs. He's the satisfier of all spiritual and eternal needs. Take some time this week and sit down and read through from John 7 onwards and read all the I ams that flow from his lips. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the door. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am the truth. I am the way. I mean, he's claiming all of these, he uses all of these metaphors to claim that he is the only one who can truly satisfy the deepest human need and the deepest spiritual need. And on top of that, he provides knowledge of God, he provides rest for the soul, he provides security from danger. He provides fruit-bearing energy, John 15:5. He provides and is rivers of living water springing up within us, giving us the ability to be those people that refresh others with the same refreshing stream that we've experienced. There is no doubt in my mind as I read through the words of Jesus, that Jesus Christ energetically and repeatedly preached himself into the corner of being divine. No doubt at all. He was self-advancing, and he pointed to the truth of God's revelation and said that that truth pointed to him. The scriptures speak of me. That's what he said. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? He just unfolds the Old Testament and walks them along the pathway and shows them who he is all the way along. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us? And I don't know where you are tonight in terms of your faith in God, whether you even have a faith in God. But if your faith is not resting fairly and squarely in the God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, then your faith will be found to be wanting. It will be a faith that is in vain. Your eternal destiny depends upon your response to who Jesus Christ is. I don't think for one minute that God is going to reject you from heaven based on anything other than the fact of what you've done with Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said this, he who is ashamed of me and my words, my Father in heaven will be ashamed of him. Believe God, believe also in me. And that brings me right back to Brandon's verse tonight, right here in my outline. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? There's no profit in that. But we need to be willing to take up our cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, not just intellectually, but in real life terms, one step in front of the other. We need to be willing to lay our lives down in sacrificial servanthood ways as unto the Lord. We need to be that living sacrifice that's holy and pleasing to God. Jesus Christ demands no less than 100% allegiance. Now, I know we don't all get there in this life, but that's what he demands. That's a challenge. Fourthly, our fourth major point, deity is seen. The evidence of Christ's deity, or the evidence of deity, is seen by the divine worship that Jesus accepted and demanded. Men and angels refused worship from men. The apostles said, no, don't worship us in Acts chapter 14. Peter said, no, don't worship me in Acts chapter 10. The angel said, no, don't worship me in Revelation 19, 10 and 22 verses 8 to 9. And yet Jesus Christ did not refuse worship from men or from angels. The disciples worshipped him in Matthew 14, 33 and Matthew 17, 6. The Syrophoenician woman worshipped Jesus in Matthew 15, 25. The woman worshipped him on the resurrection morning, bowing down and worshipping him, Matthew 28, verse 9. And the blind man worshipped him, John 9, 38. And all of this was accepted. Jesus never refused worship. And when I think of worship that was directed to Jesus Christ, I cannot help thinking of that beautiful picture of that spikenard, that ointment, that beautiful ointment being poured out before his crucifixion all over him, and Mary Magdalene washing Jesus' feet with her hair. That's worship. That's worship. And he accepted it. The angels and the hosts of heaven worship Jesus. Come with me to Revelation chapter 5. Let's go into the future and have a look at what happens here in the future. In Revelation 5 and verse 8, when he had taken the book, speaking of the Lamb who represents Jesus Christ here, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's why Jesus went to the cross, because he wanted to purchase people for his own possession and for the glory of his Father. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. This is Jesus Christ. One more thing, one more evidence of his deity, which is displayed by this divine worship, it is simply this, that the Father himself commands worship of the Son. He commands worship of the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, and we stopped one verse short of this at the beginning. And when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Who? Verse 5, for you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. God demands and commands worship of the Son. That brings me to number 5. A fifth evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ is seen in his divine function, in the way that he functions, that he is the head of the church. John saw the Son of Man in all his glory in Revelation chapter 1, and he fell at his feet as a dead man. We read that this morning. I want you to go back there. I want to blow this out a little bit for you here tonight. Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. But come back to verse 7 to start with. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Who's that speaking of? Jesus Christ. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That's speaking of those who were there in terms of that day. So the dead will even see him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now come over to verse 12. John is here lifted up, as it were, to look into the heavenly realms. And in verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. He'd been just commanded to write down in a book what he was to see and to send it to the seven churches of Ephesus. And he turns and he sees this one who has seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, he said, I saw one like the Son of a Man, clothed in a robe reaching down to his feet, girded across the chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it is made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. It's pretty difficult to confuse who John's speaking of here, isn't it? But I want you to notice this. Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, reveals his deity and his function here in the church. You say, where's his function? Well, his function is bound up in the things that John identifies here. The first that John identifies is hair that was white like wool, and this speaks to the eternal wisdom of Jesus Christ. It is the eternal wisdom of Christ that the church is built upon. He is our wisdom, is he not? Jesus is our wisdom. And then the eyes of flaming fire speak of his omniscience. He sees everything. And if we were to read on into Revelation 2 and 3, he sees all that's going on in the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor. Nothing escapes his attention. His eyes are on all. Thirdly, his feet of burnished bronze here speak of uncorrupted purity. He is pure. He is holy. He is perfect. And he calls us to be holy as he is holy. His voice of many waters speaks of his omnipotence, his power, his authority. And the right hand, the stars that he holds in his right hand, these seven stars, speak of his sovereign authority over the church. And the mouth with a sharp two-edged sword coming forth speaks of his invincibility. That when he speaks, he brings forth what he plans with those words. There is no word of God that is spoken that returns void to him. When God speaks a thing into existence, it comes into existence. When he speaks something out of existence, it goes out of existence. The mouth of Christ is seen here as displaying his invincibility. No one will overthrow his word. His word will last forever and ever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And lastly, this face that's glowing like the brightness of the sun in its full strength speaks to his majestic glory, his glorious position. What does this mean to you and me? What does this mean? This means that the church is to be built on the foundation of God's wisdom. It means that the church is to be accountable to God, not to a church board or to men. It means that the church is to be holy, not worldly. It means the church is to be a body of faith-based people built on God's power and strength, not man's power and strength. It means the church is to be built on the basis of his sovereign choice, his leadership, his direction, his call. It means the church is to be directed by God's word and not men's opinions. And it means the church is to worship the glory of God, not the prowess of man. God has spoken, and he has spoken to us in Son. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. This is the call. God in flesh. Paul writes of Jesus, he says, "For God," in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "for God who has said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You want to know who God is? Look into the face of Christ. That's the call. You may be a Christian here and none of this is new to you. None of this is anything that's been added to you tonight. Then I would exhort you to take this glorious truth and make it known to people. Tell them. Tell them that God is not an unrevealed mystery. Tell them that God is not hidden in some dark place. Tell them that God is not distant. Tell them that God has drawn near. Tell them that God has come into this world and has loved them with an everlasting love. Tell them. Point them to Jesus. Point them to the glories of God in the face of Christ. And when you do that, you will tell them of why the incarnation was so absolutely crucial. When you share the gospel with somebody who's not a believer, you are sharing with them why the incarnation was so essential. This is what Wayne Grudem, I want to just give you his outline as we wrap this up here. Wayne Grudem speaks of this whole area of the essential nature of the full humanity of Jesus. Why did God need to become a man? And he said this, first and foremost, for representative obedience. For representative obedience. Remember when Jesus was baptized and John said, whoa, you know, I have no right baptizing you. Jesus said, do it for righteousness' sake. Right? Because there had to be a lamb that was slain. There had to be one who would come and be the perfect sacrifice to give birth to another race, a new race. Not the race from Adam, but the race from the second Adam, the race of people who were born again of Christ. Why was full humanity necessary? Because there needed to be a substitutionary sacrifice. There needed to be someone who would stand in our place and pay the debt that we owed. Why was it necessary? Grudem says, to be the one mediator between God and man. We needed that mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. Why was it necessary? To fulfill God's original purpose for man, to rule over his creation. Why is it necessary that God became man? To be our example and the pattern of life. Why is it necessary that God became man? To be the pattern of our redeemed bodies, so that we would know what kind of body we would have when we are raised from the dead. Why is it important that God became man? So that we would have a sympathetic high priest who understands us in all our ways. We have a message to share, do we not? We have a message to share. We have a God who has revealed himself, and we need to point people to that revelation. And that revelation is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not spoken to us in some cryptic form, some undefinable or discernible form, but you have spoken to us through the prophets, through miracles, through wonders, and ultimately in these days you have spoken to us in your Son. Oh God, I pray that we would lay hold of this truth, that we would make Jesus Christ known to the people that we rub shoulders with this week, that we would not be ashamed of him or of his word, so that you will not be ashamed of us. Father, I pray that you would embolden our witness and our testimony of who Jesus Christ is, that he is indeed God in human flesh. We pray this for your glory and for the building up of your church. And all God's people said, amen.